93. We'll be in Genesis chapter 48. It's a short chapter, 22 verses, so we're going to work our way through the entire chapter. I want to start off with a hillbilly holla out to John Baumhart in Wisconsin. Glad to hear from you and to know you're listening. And we appreciate you and hope you continue to get a lot out of these studies to make you a better Bible student and a Bible teacher to those you're able to reach out to with the Word of God. I'm drinking out of my little mug that I had made with my little grandbaby's face on it there. Grandma and Grandpa holding a baby on both sides. Neat little mug. These things normally cost about $15, and I'm so cheap I always have to make sure everyone knows I use coupons. I got that for less than half that price. And I like it. It's black in the inside and it doesn't stain and all that. I think you have those made at places like Zazzle and Vistaprint and Staples and the office supply places. So just make sure you use coupons. All right, let's get into our Bible study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our continuing studies here in Genesis, and you're teaching us so much. We're thankful for all those who have contacted us and let us know that they listen to and enjoy these Genesis studies. We're thankful for Brother John of Wisconsin and so many others that are listening we haven't heard from. And we just pray that, Lord, you'd continue to bless all those who are in your word, who believe this King James Bible, who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit inside, helping us to learn and understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And with that thought, I want to continue to recommend this. The Word, God Will Keep It. The 400-year history of the King James Bible only movement. And the lie that the King James only movement started in the 20th century, and some blame a Seventh-day Adventist named Wilkerson, others blame Edward Hills or David Otis Fuller or Peter Ruckman or whoever. And the fact is, since the King James Bible came out, Christians believed it was the Word of God in English. And we've been quoting people from going back into the 1700s. Here's a quote from the year 1836. Constantine Samuel Rafinesque in The World, publication dated 1836. He said, quote, "Yet there are some sectarians who almost worship their English Bible as the Jews do their own. It was reserved to modern learning in Germany and France chiefly to begin to lift the Mosaic veil. The modern geologist and the blind vulgar biblicist have often been at variance," end quote. So you see that? They didn't call you a Ruckmanite or a King James onlyist back then. You were a biblicist, a vulgar biblicist. Amen. Call me a vulgar biblicist all you want. I believe my King James Bible is the Word of God. And so let's get into it here in verse 1, Genesis chapter 48. Says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Now, I just want to mention this. It's kind of off subject a little bit, but it's just interesting to me how that medical science in some ways hasn't come very far. At least not as far advanced as some people think it is. Go look up on Google how many people die every year in hospitals, not because of terminal illness or something like that, but from hospital error or misdiagnosis. Or look up how many people die every year because their doctor gives them pills, and when they take the pills, and like two or three pills they take, and it kills them. Just look those things up. I was talking to somebody just a couple of weeks ago. They're giving their mother asthma medication. She died of a heart attack, and they misdiagnosed her heart attack as an asthma attack. And we've had it happen in our family. An uncle of mine by marriage, his mother died sooner than she should have because of medical error. And so in this context, what I'm talking about is how many times doctors have looked at people and said, you know, you only have 6 months to live. I've met more than one person who's been told that, and it turned out to be totally wrong. One man I met years ago, back in the 90s, he had been given 6 months to live. That was 10 years before I met him. He had already lived 10 more years than he was told he was going to live. And so here's a time where they send for Joseph and say, your father's sick, and it is his time to die. They could see death was coming. And I don't think medical science has advanced too much on that front, being able to predict someone's death. And by the way, think of all the aborted babies that have been killed because a doctor says, you know, if the baby's not going to live, it could cost you your life giving birth. And if the baby does live, they won't live long. They'll be miserable. They'll have Down syndrome and blah, blah, blah. And story after story, one of my sisters in Christ, Deidre, her daughter, I believe it is, was on the CBN show, 700 Club, I think it's called, telling her story where her doctor said, you know, this baby's brain's going to be too small. It's liable to have Down syndrome if it does live, but it probably isn't going to live. And she just trusted the Lord, had the baby, and the baby's fine. And so it's just something that always crosses my mind when I see this stuff where they are able to, they know that it's time for Jacob to pass on. Verse 2 says, and one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his upon the bed. So I have not really been this close to death before, but I can tell you there's times where I've been sick, and I have a condition that hasn't really flared up really bad over the last 3 or 4 years. I'm thankful for that. But there was a couple times I got really sick. But then my daughter or would come to, you know, visit me or need to talk to me, and I'd find the strength to get up and just act kind of normal. And then as soon as she'd leave, I'd be in bed, and then my wife would come home. I'd get up, I'd give her a hug, act kind of normal, and then a few minutes later, poof, I'd be back in bed just laying there. And most of us have been there. And I've seen this on the deathbed, just like with Jacob. I've seen people who are near death and for days just lay there, and you're thinking, they're going to pass away any second now. And then right before they die, they'll sit up, they'll talk, they'll be coherent, they'll be vibrant almost. And then within 24, 48 hours, dead. It's an amazing thing to see, witness. But verse 3 says, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And of course, just as reference, go back to Genesis chapter 28 and you can read that, verses 12 through 19. It's the story we remember as the story of Jacob's ladder. And that's a great story, great account of how God visited Jacob. And we always want to mention that this is not like the modern day charismatics who make these claims about God. God had a reason for visiting Jacob, and it was for Jacob and Israel. And God doesn't just send angels or make visitations for people for the reasons you see on YouTube. And how many of these guys on TV, on TBN, or YouTube, or wherever you saw it, totally get it wrong. Whatever they claim God told them He wanted them to know, and even sometimes, and He wants me to tell you and tell the world, and then it's bogus. What's that tell you? They're full of nonsense. They're full of baloney. Stop listening to such people. But we know God visited Jacob, because what Jacob said, God said. What Jacob says, God promised, has come true and is coming true even to this very day. And so we won't go back and study that, but I made a note that it's in our study number 64. You can go back and check that out. So now Jacob repeats a portion of this visitation from God in verse 4. He says, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now, these British Israelites and the Muslims and the anti-dispensational kooks and nuts like Tex Mars and Steven Anderson and the R.C. Sproul's of the world and all the Bible-rejecting fools, and a lot of them even claim to be King James Bible believers, but they're not. They don't believe the Bible. If they believe the Bible, they should believe that. If they believe the Bible, they should believe what Jacob was told by God, that it wasn't just a promise to Abraham, or even just a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a promise to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for an everlasting possession. And Israel is in the land right now, in unbelief, just like the Bible said they would be. And in Zechariah 12:10 says, when God returns, when Jesus returns at the end of Daniel's 70th week, they will still be in unbelief. Now, how many kooks you know out there saying, Israel in the land today can't be the real Israel because they're in unbelief. They're just idiots. That's just all I can say about it. The Bible says it's exactly what we should expect. And they will even make a covenant with death and with hell. They will confirm the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the devil incarnate, the Antichrist. And midway through that time, he'll throw off the covenant, walk into the temple that's been rebuilt in Israel, and set himself up as God, defiling the temple, and then he'll attack Israel, Revelation chapter 12, and that attack will go right up to the very moment Jesus returns. And they're in unbelief. There will be 144,000, 12,000 from all 12 tribes who will be saved during, after the rapture and after the confirmation of the covenant, during Daniel's 70th week. And they will have some Jewish converts, but they'll also have converts from every tribe and tongue and nation. But Israel as a nation itself and the majority will still in Israel remain unbelieving, and there'll be an unbelief right up to the very end of Daniel's 70th week. If you don't believe that Israel is going to be in the land in unbelief, you can't believe the Bible. You can't believe the Bible because that's what the Bible says. The whole tribulation or Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be. It's all about that. Israel in unbelief. And the reason why a lot of these guys are blind is because they mess with God's Word. When you mess with God's Word, God will mess with your mind. And you start messing with this everlasting promise to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you'll go cuckoo over Cocoa Puffs. That's what you see these guys doing. So verse 5 continues, says, and now thy two sons, this is still Jacob talking, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And you say, why does he say that? Well, because Reuben and Simeon has really blown their inheritance personally. Now, they'll still have offspring and they'll still be a tribe, but they won't have the blessing. And God will skip Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and go to Judah. And Levi will be made the priest class, and that's where Moses will come from, by the way, but the Messiah will come from Judah. We have every reason to believe the Messiah would have come from the oldest if they hadn't done what they did. Reuben having sex with the same woman, concubine, that had sex with his own father. Comparable to the kind of stuff you see in 1 Corinthians. So, it's probably thrilling for Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim to hear this, but Reuben and Simeon be sad. Sin has its consequences, folks. It's true that God can and will forgive us all of our sins. And I believe He forgave Reuben and Simeon. I believe they're in heaven. But there are consequences that remain. We're promised in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if we don't confess our sins? We don't lose your salvation, but we lose our reward and we lose our relationship with the Lord right here and now. But if we will confess our sins, He will restore us and we will not lose reward from that point on. And at the same time, he doesn't erase all the consequences. I always use, you can use different examples, like murder, for example. If you go out and kill somebody, and God smites your heart with conviction, and you know it's wrong, if you ask him for forgiveness, he'll forgive you. But guess what? You still have to turn yourself in. And if you've been caught, you need to confess your guilt. And you need to take your punishment. Why? Because the consequences remain, even though God will forgive you and restore your relationship with him. And if you confess your sins and he forgives you and cleanses you, you're much better off, even though you'll still pay the consequences of going to jail for life or even being executed. That's much better than you trying to continue to run and lie. We won't go on and on about this, but we just want to emphasize that sin does not remove all the consequences, and so Reuben and Simeon lose out. Thus, the ages, dying patriarch teaches these young persons not to look upon Egypt as their home, nor to incorporate themselves with the Egyptians, but to take their lot with the people of God, as Moses afterwards in the like temptation. That's Matthew Henry's commentary on from Hebrews 9:24-26. But this is what we read in verse 6. He says, "And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." So Jacob is basically calling Joseph's sons and telling them to think of themselves as sons of Israel, not of Egypt, even though they were born and raised in Egypt. And that's what Matthew Henry's quote is saying. And that's how we have to look at ourselves when we are saved and adopted by the Father, the way Ephraim and Manasseh were saved by God from the Egyptian name and brought into Israel. It's not the same thing, but it's a picture of what happens with us. And the father of Israel, Jacob, adopts them as his own. And that's what happens to us when we're saved. And we are to no longer identify with this world, but to identify as the sons of God. And it's a beautiful picture there of what it means to be a Christian. Verse 7 continues, "And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem." Now, as you'd expect when talking to an aged man who's reflecting on his life, he recalls the love of his life, who's Rachel. He loved Leah. He loved the Zilpah and Bilhah. But Rachel was the one he wanted to marry and the one that really owned his heart. And it's also interesting as you read this verse here in verse 7. It mentions, he says, "When yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, he buried Rachel there, the same as Bethlehem." Those wheels ought to be turning your head if you've been reading your Bible the way you ought to be, going from Genesis to Revelation. By the way, my wife and I read the Bible together, and we've been going Genesis to Matthew, Exodus, Mark, Leviticus, Luke, Numbers, John. You know, see what I'm saying? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, but you should read the whole Bible. Don't just read the same favorite books over and over. And as you read through the Bible, and hopefully at some time also study the messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ, it's interesting that when Jeremiah gives messianic prophecy about the killing of the innocents by Herod, the innocent babies in Bethlehem, at the time of the birth of Jesus, the Lord still identifies Bethlehem with Rachel. you look at the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, the form of Rachel there is Rahel, R-A-H-E-L. And what that is basically a phonetic spelling of her name, because in English we say Rachel, but in Hebrew it's Rachel. It's more of a hard H. And so that's what Jeremiah 31:15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." We say Rahel, Rahel, it's Rahel. "Weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 2:18 to have been a prophecy about this incident at the birth of Jesus Christ when the innocents were killed by Herod. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel, spelled with the C there in Matthew 2:18, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So verse 8 continues, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these?" Now, this is not all laughing out of, it's a laughter of love. It's not one where we're mocking anybody, but it's funny. It is. Because here he knows Joseph's there, and he knows Joseph brought his boys, but he's blind. He's losing his vision due to old age. Might be macular degeneration. It's a known fact that in the desert, people who live in the desert end up losing their vision because their eyes get scratched so much over the years by the sand and everything. And I know that's going to give some of you the chills, going like, ugh, you know, but that's just reality. And so here you have his aging eyesight on full display. And it really is a precious moment because it reminds me of vague memories I have of my great-grandpa Frazee. In verse 9 it says, "And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them me, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." And I can just remember my grandpa's voice, my great-grandpa Frazee, as I said, and just picture Jacob, who is about 50 years older than my grandpa was, and my grandpa lived into his 90s. "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." That's the kind of voice I remember. Walk in the room, and he just couldn't see, and he just saw a little kid, and he'd say, "Is that Susie? Is that Susan?" No. And then I'd be like, "Why is he calling me Susie? It's my sister. I'm a boy, you know." I was little, and I didn't understand, so they'd take me aside and say, "He can't see real well. He doesn't think you're a girl. He just..." So... verse 10 continues, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age." So I'm confirmed to what I just said, but I already knew that because I read it. "So that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them." And I have memories of that. Great-grandpa Frazee giving me a big old hug and kiss. And I remember what it was like for both of my grandfathers had passed away, and when my kids would come up and they'd put their hands on him, just love, touch that hair, and give him a kiss and a hug. And my grandpa would grab us and rub his whiskers on our face. We hated it, but we loved it. the joy that Israel's experiencing in this moment is probably beyond description. And he says as much in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." I never thought I'd see the day that I'd see Joseph. He thought Joseph was dead. And he finds out not only is he not dead, but he's got two boys. Verse 12, "And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Verse 13, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." Now, it may be just a simple thing as the boys were sitting and, you know, in between Israel's knees and giving him a hug. And then Joseph pulled them out from between his knees. I mean, they were basically on his lap, but they were too big to sit on his lap. You can picture that in your mind. But Joseph takes those boys and he puts them in the right order. And that's what we're going to end with, as we see how Jacob puts them in the right order. Joseph thinks he's putting them in the right order. Verse 14 says, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So even though the right hand should have gone on Manasseh's head by, you know, in a typical situation, Jacob's a prophet. He understands. He puts the right hand on Ephraim's head. And so, you know, Jake, he's just telling it like it is. He's putting the right hand where it belongs. And that's kind of the way preachers, we're in that same situation. The prophets were always in that same situation. We just preach the truth. We don't have any favorites or biases, and yet people come at us because we don't tell them what they want to hear. Jeremiah was just trying to tell them, Babylon is coming, and if you run to Egypt, God will kill you. You got to just surrender and go along, and God will take care of you in Babylon. And they didn't like it. And over we see that kind of thing. I received communication from a member of the Israeli military a few years ago. He didn't like, he's seen my studies on Israel and where I told about what's coming. The rejection of the Messiah, they're left behind after the rapture, they make a covenant with death and hell, confirming the Mosaic covenant, Daniel 9:27. And then for 7 years they're going to be hunted down, or at least the last 3.5 years they're going to be hunted down and killed. And it's going to be terrible for Israel. And he's like, well, how can you claim to love Israel and then condemn them to another Holocaust? And I wrote back and said, I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And he could not accept that. He could not accept that. All I was doing was teaching the Bible. It's like I somehow wanted this to happen, or I wouldn't say it was going to happen. So that's the situation Jacob's in there. Verse 15 says, and he blessed Jacob, or Joseph, I'm sorry. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Verse 16, the angel, capital A if you got the right Bible, which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That angel, that's a reference to the theophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Christophanies, it's also called. Now, Joseph notices that, according to the proper order, Jacob has his right hand on the wrong boy. So verse 17 says, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Verse 18, and Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. So you see what's happening there? Joseph's trying to do what's supposed to be right. And Jacob's a prophet and says, no, I'm just doing what's right here. This is Ephraim's the one. Verse 19, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. See that? Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. He's saying they're both going to be so prosperous and do so well that a blessing that people say is made. The Lord bless you like he did Ephraim and Manasseh. And so verse 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. And we end at verse 22, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And we'll pick up there next time, and I'll mention what he's referring to there as we get into chapter 49.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.